I'm Ella. I'm a part of City Youth, and I serve in City Kids, and I'm going to be reading 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 10. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ella. Well, good morning, City Church. How you guys doing? Morning. We were joking earlier this morning that it was like kind of like the Sanders show. If you didn't know that, that was my oldest daughter that just walked off the stage, and the sweet lady that you saw before her was my wife. And so it's just this, you get the Sanders today. So hey, let's cool. There is a certain couple in the church that approached me several weeks ago after I had spoken and said, you know, it's so funny. We have a running bet on who's going to speak each and every week. And so I get the highest odds because I speak the least amount. I've just got so many other things going on Sundays that I don't get the opportunity to speak as much. So I always think that's really funny. So let's just jump right in right quick, guys. I have reached an age in my life where I am doing a lot of reflecting. And it's not that I don't have dreams anymore. I'm still looking forward. I still have dreams and I still have ambitions and things that I'm chasing after. But I've just reached this age where I'm looking back a lot at the past and things that I've done, things I've done well, things that I haven't done well, that I didn't do well, that I've grown in, and you know, just celebrating some of those things. And you know, and this past week, I have been reflecting a lot on an age in my life around like my 20s and 30s, like early to mid 30s. We picked up a new game in our family, and that game is pickleball. Now, in my 20s and 30s, I had energy in bucketfuls, right? Like, I could just go and go and go. There was like this deep vitality inside of me. If I got home from work after working 10, 12 hours, I could put on my basketball gear and go play basketball for till midnight, 1 o'clock, go to bed, wake up early, go back to work, and do it all over again. If we were playing golf, I was the guy that could walk 18 holes of golf. And if somebody was like, who wants to do 18 more? I was your guy. I just had energy for days. But my daughters picked up this game called pickleball. And I played pickleball for the very first time this past Monday. And can I tell you guys, I had no clue of the rules. Apparently there's a kitchen that you're not allowed to get into. I was in the kitchen a lot. You know, I was cooking up though when I got in the kitchen. But I was dominant at pickleball. I was very impressed with myself. Once I figured out all of the rules and things like that, the first two games, I thought, man, I think I might be able to go pro at this. You know, you're going to see me on like ESPN 8 at some point in time in your lives. It's going to be great. But then came games 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I mean, we just kept playing and playing. And can I tell you, I got gassed playing pickleball. Like, it beat me. And pickleball reminded me of a truth that I've been trying to deny for a really long time in my life, and that is that I am woefully out of shape, right? Like, I really need to do some exercise. Like, when I hit 40, things just went downhill for me, and my health diminished, and so I'm trying to figure out, like, where did the endurance go? Because I had endurance at one time. I could just go and go and go, but where did the endurance go? There's this truth that we all know in life, and it's this, that just about everything that we do, there is a level of endurance that we need, but to have endurance, we must be willing to endure. Does that make sense to you? There's a level of endurance that we need, but in order for us to have endurance, then we have to be willing to endure certain things. I could maybe like paint a picture for you. If I wanted to run a marathon, as some of you in the room have done, then I can't just wake up tomorrow and go like Google nearest marathon to me, right? I can't Google that and then go expect to run in that marathon. Why? I'm not gonna make it. Like, I will get sick. I'll be the guy vomiting on the side of the road, right? Like, there is like a level of training that I'm gonna have to endure in order for me to have the endurance needed. And then a greater level of training beyond that. And then hopefully after months and months and months of enduring hard, difficult training, then maybe, just maybe, I might have the endurance needed to run the race. The Apostle Paul writes to this church in Thessalonica at a specific place and at a specific time in history for a specific reason. We've said this throughout this series that this is us kind of opening up the book and reading someone else's mail, right? So this book was written for someone, but it's written to us. And the Apostle Paul is writing this church in Thessalonica, and the reason wasn't to strike fear or to stir up their emotions, but instead to remind them of a present and a future hope that we have in Christ. In fact, even in the midst of, as the word says, persecution and afflictions, they were enduring. And there's that word again, enduring. And we have to ask ourselves that if there's any truth to what I said a moment ago about in order for us to have endurance, and we must be willing to endure, then how does the enduring of persecution and affliction lead to endurance inside of the believer? Because endurance in Scripture could simply mean suffering through trials like persecution or affliction without compromising or wavering in one's faith. Suffering comes in many shapes and forms, and it affects us all. Yet over and over again, we find the writers of Scripture telling us to hold on, to endure, to stay steadfast, to in the face of all of it, because who and what we are holding on to is more than worth it. There's a certain kind of beauty on the backside of suffering when we endure the suffering. I think the best picture we have of this is childbirth. And I know that I am not probably the best spokesman for childbirth, but my wife gave me permission to talk about this for a little bit today. And I have shared this story with all of you before, well, at least all of you that were here when I talked about it the last time. But I just want to put this out there again that yes, it is true, if you've heard the rumors, that on the day that we brought our firstborn child home from the hospital, I was somewhere between the 14th green and 15th tee box at Bailey Ranch. Yeah, I went golfing on the day that I left my wife and baby at the hospital to go golfing. I still blame it on my father-in-law to this day. And I only bring it up again because I get to hear about this a lot. And I just want to say, my wife and I have gone to counseling and we've worked through this, okay? Rachel and I have worked through it all. But I get to hear it from a lot of you. And so I just want to say that there has to be a road to redemption and restoration for me. Right, Pastor Matt? Like, there's got to be a road to redemption and restoration. But on a more serious note, our first go at being parents was just bathed in suffering. The process just felt like it took forever, almost like Ella, the sweet little girl that you guys just saw read the scripture a moment ago. It was almost as if she was like, look, I got it really good in here, so I think I'm just gonna stay if that's okay with y'all, right? And so, and the only thing that I think, like, it was difficult for me to watch my wife suffer, and the only thing that was probably worse than that, was the suffering that she was actually enduring in that moment. Just like the labor pains, and it was just long and intense, and it was rough. I mean, she had an epidural, but it wore off, and it was just a nightmare. And Rachel's reminded us all of this many, many times. But even she would agree that, like, the moment that she held our baby girl in her arms for the very first time and looked down at her sweet little face, the moment that all of that took place, then all of a sudden, all of the suffering, all of the pain, all that she had endured was more than worth it. Because there is just a beauty on the other side of suffering. There's a beauty that's on the other side of suffering. And this is why we endure, why we stay steadfast. Because again, we know that in the midst of suffering, there is a special grace from God. He sees us in our suffering and he is present in our suffering. And on the backside of suffering, there is a depth of beauty we wouldn't have known had we not endured it. There is a joy that is set before us, a promise of everlasting life in the presence of the one who created us. And this truth should give us the strength we need to press on. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so when we are going through trial and when we are going through all of these things, when we are going through sufferings of any kind, we look to Jesus, this man of sorrows, our own suffering Savior, and we see that he endured the insults, the shame, the beatings, and ultimately the cross, because he knew that on the other side of suffering was a deeper intimacy and closeness with the Father. One thing that is an absolute in this life is that there will come a time or a series of times of suffering for us all. You can't escape that. You may be in a season of suffering right now and feel like you can't go on. You can't endure this time. It's too big. The diagnosis is too grim. The hurt is too deep. But can I give you four quick reasons why you can endure in the midst of trials, troubles, tribulations, and any other words that you guys can think of that we see in scripture that look a lot like those? Four reasons why you can endure suffering this morning, and then I'll be done talking. Does that sound good? Can I give you four? Number one is this: you can endure knowing God will use your suffering. You can endure knowing God will use your suffering. James chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 says this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And can we just stop for a second and say thank you to our brother in Christ, James, here. Listen to his words: "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." And does anybody know what that actually means? Like, if you go all the way back to the root of scripture and original language, what trials of various kinds means? It means of various kinds and of varying degrees. And so this absolutely means that the underground church, whether that's in the Middle East or it's in Asia, wherever it may be, that is having a page of the Bible smuggled into them so that they can memorize it in the dark of night, because to have an entire book of the Bible could lead to death. James says that is a trial. That is tribulation. That is suffering. And that fits right in the midst of this verse. But it also allows us to say that it means it's the loss of a loved one. It's the hurtful word from someone you care deeply for. It's the flat tire on the side of the highway in the rain when you're already late for work. It's the struggle with the kids when you're feeling exhausted. It's the struggle and the pain of not being able to have kids of your own. It's of various and varying degrees of trials and suffering. And James says we can count it all joy because as we endure the trial, as we endure the suffering, God is using it to our benefit to make us more and more like Jesus, complete and lacking nothing. And there's this twisted theology out there that would have us to believe that God causes our suffering, and this is not true. Just because it is allowed does not imply causation. But something we can be certain of is that all of our triumphs, our defeats, our highs, our lows, our suffering, and our pain, God uses it all. He wastes nothing. Our lives, our journey of discipleship, they are too valuable to him and for him to be wasteful of any part of them. This is not me saying that we should plead to God to get down on our hands and knees and say, God, send me all the trials. Like, that doesn't seem to make much sense. It does. So this isn't me saying, get on your hands and knees. God, send me everything that could hurt me, everything that could make me doubt, everything that could make me question. But instead, it is me saying that we should get down on our hands and knees and say, God, I realize that this is a broken world that I live in. And I realize that there's going to be a season, or maybe many seasons, that I'm going to walk through in this life where I'm going to have the doubts and I'm going to feel the sting of pain and I'm going to be suffering. And so, God, would you give me the wisdom and the discernment to see you working in the midst of it all, right? God, would you give us eyes to see, and would you give us ears to hear in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our suffering? Would you give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear to know that you're working? You can endure suffering because God will work in it. Number two is this: you can endure knowing God will reveal himself to you in your suffering. Again, we'll go to James. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Here's his words. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And have we ever stopped to consider that in the midst of our suffering, when we feel the sting that comes with suffering, the pain that comes from the trial, that maybe it's in those moments that God wants to draw you in closer unto himself? Have we ever considered this? I'm a human, I'm a man, I'm a son, a brother, a pastor, a friend. I've got a lot of titles that describe me, but two of my favorite are husband and dad. Now, I've already been completely upfront and honest with you that I'm not batting 1,000 at those, and I haven't over the history of my life, right? But here's something that I absolutely know to be true, that when I see my wife or any of my three kids going through something, they're suffering or they're in pain or they're going through a season of frustration, my natural reaction is not to push away from them, but my natural reaction is to draw them in close. Dad's here. Your husband is here. I mean, what do you need from me in this moment? I'll do whatever it is that I can do. And if very flawed Bodhi, if that is his heart's natural tendency, is to draw even closer in the midst of suffering, if the guy who can leave his wife and his newborn child at the hospital to go play golf, if my heart is to draw them close to me in the midst of suffering, then how much more pure is the heart of God toward us? And how much deeper is his love and his affection to you and I? How much more pure and true is the heart of God? And how much greater is his love for you? How much more does he long to draw you near to him and reveal to you, just as he did to Job, as we read in this passage of James, reveal to you his compassions and his mercies that are new every morning? When we are suffering through trials, we must remind ourselves he wants and will reveal himself to us again and again and again. And speaking of Job, number three, you can't endure knowing God will receive you in your suffering. And when we think about suffering, we obviously have to go to this man named Job, right? And I mean, he is the one who suffered, it seems like suffered the most in scripture, right? And so I can imagine that Job often is like, man, I wish I could have got like first Job and second Job. Like, could I get two books? Because there was really good stuff before and then really great stuff after all the suffering, right? I just imagine Job in heaven, like, God, can we like just like go back and retroactively like add a book in there for me, please? But Job suffered. Job went through some stuff. Job, in the course of a single day, lost everything that he had ever amassed in his life, except for his wife, and that's a different sermon on its own. But Job lost everything. Servant after servant comes running up to him saying, you see, so some people rolled up on us and all of the oxen and donkey were taken, and the people that were in charge of them all killed except for me. They left me alive to come and tell you about it. And as he's talking, another one comes. So totally random thing just happened, boss, but fire, like literal fire, just fell from heaven and it burned up all your sheep, man. And not only did it burn up all the sheep, it got the shepherds too, except for me. I was able to escape to come tell you all about it. And while he's talking, another one comes running up to him like, hey, sorry about this, man, but we had the camels out in the North 40, and while we were out there, some raiders came. In fact, it was three parties of raiders, and they came and they took all the camels and they put the rest of us to a sword, except for me, because I wanted to get away and tell you about it. Like just bad news after bad news after bad news. And then finally another one comes running up and like, brah, guys, I just saw a tornado. It was crazy, huge, came out of the woods, big, massive tornado, debris flying everywhere. It's gonna make the news, absolutely. And Job's like, good Lord, is everyone okay? And the servant's like, oh, yeah, about that. The debris, it was your oldest son's house and all your kids were there having a party. And yeah, they're gone, man. I probably should have led with that. Sorry about that, my bad. Horrible moment after horrible moment. In the span of a few minutes, it was enough to push most anyone over the edge. But listen to how Job responded. Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, and this is really important, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with any wrong. Now, eventually, Satan comes after Job's health, and his body is covered in sores to the point where there's no comfort to be found. And scripture is very clear that still, Job never sinned. How many of you have ever felt yourself pressed in the suffering, right? You felt yourself pressed on all sides, and there's no hope. And you want to cry out, right? You want to lash out at God, but there is a tinge or a twinge of fear inside of you that, man, if I just really let him have it, then, man, does that mean like my salvation card is void and null at that moment? If I question his abilities? Listen, Job suffered. He endured his suffering by tearing his clothes, sitting in the dust, even asking God a lot of questions. If you read the book of Job, Job comes at God with some serious questions. And can I tell you that in the midst of our suffering, lament is not a bad thing. Lament is actually a good thing. God will receive you in your sufferings, all of you, all of you, all of you, the honest, truest you. The you that is doubting in the moment, the you that is concerned for the future, the you that is truly actually ticked off about how long you've been in the situation. God will receive you in all of it. We look again to Jesus, the one who wept and the one who endured so that we could be received. And we trust that he is big enough to take everything that we have. But I want again to point back to that Job did not sin. Because we often think, oh man, that's sin right there. If I start questioning and asking all the things, that's going to lead me to sin. And again, if we read the book of Job, and we realize then he asked the hard questions and he never sinned, it is a freedom for you and I to know that even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of all of the trials that we go through, God will receive every bit of it. He will receive you in your suffering. And lastly, number four, you can endure knowing God will end your suffering. Back to James chapter 1, verse 12, simply says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test of time, or when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And here we have James again with his steadfast talk. James loves to use the word steadfast. And sometimes steadfast, in my mind, what the picture I get means just holding on to the one who's holding you. Holding on to the one who's holding you. I mentioned earlier that I've been doing a lot of reflecting, and I guess I've just got like family stuff. And so sorry, not sorry. But when I think about this idea of holding on to the one who is holding you, I think back to when my girls were little, you know, probably like just out of car seat age or up to 9, 10 years old. And we always have lived, you know, within 30 minutes to an hour of both sets of grandparents. And so at any given time during the week or the weekend, it was very easy for us to jump into a car, drive down for the afternoon or evening, have dinner with Nanny and Papa or Mimi and Papa and all of the cousins and family that lived in the that live in the area. And so often we would do that. And often we still do that. But when my kids were little, when we would finally load up to head home, it was inevitable that they would both eventually lean over and fall asleep on that 30 to 45 minute car ride, just head leaning against the window and asleep. And when we would get home, it was always like waking, just like trying to quietly wake the kids up because moms and dads in the room, you know, there's nothing better than keeping the kid that has fallen asleep in the car asleep all the way to their bed, because if you can get them laid down, it is the easiest bedtime in the history of mankind. Am I right? It is the absolute easiest. It's the best. And then it's like, man, now we got a chance to watch a TV show finally, because I don't have a kid running in asking me for a drink of water. So dad would always be the one that would carry the girls in. And now Micah, since he is, you know, at that age. But so often I would just grab them and I would one hand under the butt and then one hand on the shoulder, secured, tight. They were held. But their arms did something that was so sweet that I love, and I get kind of teary-eyed thinking about it to this day, but their arms would just flop over my shoulders and crisscross about like this. They're fully secure. I got them. They're not going anywhere. I mean, save I trip over the step going up to the front porch, but for the most part, but I was way more like agile back then, right? We've already talked about this. But I had them. I had them tight. They were steadfast. They were held. They were secure. They just simply draped their arms over like this. And I think a lot of times when we look at scripture and we think of this word steadfast, it's like, I got to be resolute and I got to be steadfast and I got to take it. But often I think what James and other authors of the scripture are just saying, man, hold on to the one who's holding you. It's just that simple. He knows. He's experienced it all. And so we stay steadfast by holding on to the one who's holding us. And then we get to this crown of life promise that's super intriguing, right? Because when you hear crown, you immediately think something that you put on your head. But that's not what James is talking about. It's not like getting to heaven and it's like, oh, you get this crown and you get this crown and you get this. Like that would just look really weird if we were all walking around with a bunch of crowns. What James is talking about is that we will be given life. It's not a crown someday in heaven that we get to wear, like, hey, check out my crown. Instead, it's a promise of life forever, both here and also one day when we stand in his presence. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And the Apostle Paul would seem to be making light of our affliction, our suffering, and he says as much, right, for these light and momentary, but that's not what he is doing at all. Instead, what Paul is saying is that when put on the scale, when whatever we are currently enduring or even will endure, when put on a scale with the glorious hope we have in Christ now and forever, it cannot compare. It just doesn't compare. It will never be able to add up. That hope that we have in Christ is always going to outweigh anything that will ever endure on this earth. In this life, we will have trouble. In this life, we will go through some things. Sometimes those seasons are just a blip, and sometimes it feels like there's no end in sight. But can I tell you that there is an end? Suffering will cease. Pain will cease. Death itself will be no more. And as we endure, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly into this world. Come now, even. But we also pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, into my current circumstances, into my current situations. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Reveal yourself to me. So much of our text today and the text that we've looked at over the past several weeks is a sweet reminder that God is just, that he is good, and that all of this is truly worth it. We may not fully know all of the mysteries or have all of the answers for the untold numbers of whys that have ever landed on the ears of heaven, but we see that he is just and that he is good. Sufferings, trials, tribulations, hardships, hurt, pain, these are inevitable stops on this journey called life, but we can endure, we can overcome. And there is a glorious hope that on the other side of enduring, our endurance has grown and our faith will be deepened as we keep our eyes fixed on the one who endured and overcame. Would you stand with me this morning as we prepare our hearts to go to the table? Would you bow your heads with me right quick? Father in heaven, we know that it is not lost on you that while we walk on this earth, we experience a lot of things. We experience so many highs, so many great things. But God, you also know that we walk through the valleys. We walk through the darkness where it feels like we can't see our hands in front of our faces. God, that there are sufferings that we walk through even now, some of us in this room, even right now, that nobody even knows about. We put on the smile, we say the right things, but just below the surface, we're in turmoil. But God, we also know that you see it. And we know that you have given us everything that we need to endure. And so I pray for those who are in the midst of suffering even now, God. As we said just a moment ago, come, Lord Jesus, quickly into it. Would you meet them at their place of need? Would you give them the peace that they need, God? Would you give them the hope that they are longing for? Would you remind them again that you are all we will ever need? That you are so close in this moment. That you are so near to them in this moment. That you so desperately want to use this to grow us more into the image of your Son. That you want to receive us, that you want to speak to us and reveal yourself in the midst of the suffering. And God, would you remind us again and again and again that one day, someday, this all will end. The clouds, the things that have clouded our vision will part. And we'll be able to see clearly. God, would we be willing and able to hold on to that truth today? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. When I think about the table, this is the center of it all. For us in our lives. And so no matter what we're going through, we can always crawl, walk, or run ourselves right back to this moment. This moment where the Son of God said, I see you. And I know that you're wandering like sheep without a shepherd. I know that you're going through some things, but I've come and I'm giving my life for you. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his closest friends in an upper room. And as they were seated around the table, he took the bread and he lifted it up to heaven and he blessed it and he broke it and he passed it around and he said, "This is my body. Broken for you." And in the same manner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup represents my blood, blood of a new covenant, blood that says no longer do you need the blood of rams or bulls, pigeons, doves, or anything like that, but my blood is sufficient to wash your sin away." And he said, "Take the cup." Jesus, we thank you for your body that was broken, for your blood that was poured out, so that we, as undeserving as we are, could boldly come to the throne of God and sit in his presence, knowing that it is not our righteousness, but it is yours. God, I pray that that would never become small for us, but instead it would be at the center of our lives. Jesus, we give you thanks for your body that was broken and your blood that was poured out. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite the prayer and communion team to come up. Here in a moment, we'll take communion together as family. And so whenever you're ready, then you can step out to your right and come down and receive the elements.